Now, you got your Bible? If you got your Bible, I want you to open it to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, that is where we're going to be this week. We were there last week, if you were paying attention. We were in Luke 14 last week, and we're going to pick up on three verses that I skipped last week. Some of the more astute of you noticed that I skipped them last week, and you probably thought I was just afraid of them, which might be true, but I also wanted to spend an entire week on them. And so that's what we're going to do today. Let me just remind you of the context, in case you weren't here, or just to bring everybody up to speed. Jesus is at a party. And while he's at this party, he uses that opportunity to teach everybody that is present at the party that the kingdom of God is like a party. And I told you that that's significant because most people, a party is not the image that they would choose to depict the kingdom of God. Most people see the kingdom of God as a set of constraining rules. You know, where you got to live a certain way, otherwise, you know, God's going to punish you. He's not going to bless you. Truth be told, most people don't even look forward to heaven as being anything like a party. You know, most of us think of heaven as basically like an eternal choir practice, you know, where you sit around on a cloud and it's just not going to be that enjoyable. Jesus said, my kingdom is most like a party. We love parties. Right? There's a reason we love parties. That's because we're created in the image of God. God loves parties. That's why the first miracle that Jesus did was to fix the broken tap at a wedding. I explained that last week. That's why the picture that's given you in Revelation of what heaven's going to be is an eternal wedding reception. A good one, you know, where it's just a party. That is what God chooses because his kingdom is where the deepest parts of our heart, where the yearnings that we've had come true. It's not just pie in the sky either, by the way. It's like not just pie in the sky. You get a little slice of the pie right now. Your soul begins to enter into this time where you realize this is what you were created for. The kingdom of God is like a party. Well, while Jesus is at this party, he looks around at the party, and he notices a couple of things. The first thing that he notices is how everybody is angling to choose the best places to sit at the party. The seats of honor, the places that are closest to the important people or the one that's closest to the host. And Jesus said, you know, when you guys come to a party, don't take the high place. Because then if the host sees you in the high place and doesn't think you belong there and sends you back to the low place, well, that's going to be pretty embarrassing. And remember, I compared it to, you know, going to, say, the wedding of the daughter of the president of the company you work for. And when you get into the wedding reception, you notice there's some seats open at table number one up there on the platform. And so, you know, you look at it and you're like, well, you know, I'm pretty awesome. Everybody wants to know me. I bet the president wants me to sit at his table. So you walk your way up there and you sit down on that platform. How embarrassing is it when the host comes up and says, sir, you don't belong here. The president doesn't even really know your name. He invited you because he was obligated to. You're going to have to go and sit at the very back of the room, not even at a table in those little chairs along the wall. How embarrassing is that? Well, on the other hand, Jesus said, if you choose the low place to sit in a place that's not a place of honor, and then he calls you up to the place of honor, he said, that's honoring. And he said, that's how you ought to live. Now, I told you at first, that just sounds like good social advice. And I don't want to ignore that, because for many of you, that is social advice that you need to hear, right? So that you don't embarrass yourself. But it's not just good social advice, it's also the path of salvation. Because the truth is that none of us deserve the high place at God's table. We don't even deserve to be at the table. But the gospel is that Jesus, who did deserve the high place, took the low place for us. He took our place on the cross, suffering the penalty for our sin. He took the low place, taking the role of the outcast. And because he did that, he offers us his place at God's table in exchange. But you see, in order to get that, you have to acknowledge that you deserve the low place. You have to go to the low place and say, this is where I deserve to be. And you have to receive God's offer as a gift. As a gift. Say the word gift. Gift. Say it again like you heard what I said. Say gift. Gift. Gift is something that most people don't get about Christianity. Because there is something instinctive in us that feels like that we have to earn our acceptance. It's like the way of life. We are constantly trying to demonstrate to ourselves and to others that we're worthy of acceptance. We're always trying to show them that there is something about us that makes us distinctive. Something that sets us above others. Something that makes us worthy. We're successful, we're talented, We're good parents. We're good people. If you're rich, you feel like the fact that you've made a lot of money shows that you are a worthy person, worthy to be accepted. If you're not rich, you look down on rich people. You're like, well, they're a bunch of snobs. They're stingy. I may not be rich, but I'm a good person. I'm a good mom or dad. I've explained before that it's like life for us is one big survivor episode where we're always trying to convince everybody else that we're not the ones that ought to be thrown off the island. And then we end up approaching a God that way too. Like God is going to accept us at his table based on our worthiness to be there. But God's acceptance is only given as a gift. And it has to be received that way, by grace. The truth is that all of us are so guilty in our sin, we are the lame, the blind, the poor, and the crippled before God, that none of us could ever earn a place before God. So God has to give it to us as grace. Jesus says that if you choose the posture of trying to earn your place before God, you'll be rejected. But if you acknowledge that you deserve to be rejected, but that Jesus was rejected for you, then you will be received up into the high place. You see, in Christianity, and this is the part everybody stumbles over, in Christianity, the way up is the way down. It doesn't work that way anywhere else in our world. But with God, the way up is the way down. If you exalt yourself before God, you will be rejected. But if you, like 1 Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. And that is your entire Easter sermon in 4.5 minutes as a recap, okay? Second thing that Jesus noticed at the party was he noticed at the party that the Pharisee throwing this party had invited all of his rich friends to be at the party. Now, Jesus was not himself rich, but he was pretty well known. He did some really cool party tricks, which made him a popular guy to have there. He had a lot of Twitter followers. He was pretty, you know, popular with the common folk. And so he had a reason to be there as well. So this rich guy had invited all of his rich friends and Jesus. And that's where you begin in chapter 14, verse 12. When Jesus saw that, he said to the one who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, you should invite the poor. You should invite the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. By the way, Jesus showed absolutely no evidence of caring whether he ever was invited back to a party at somebody's house twice. In fact, there's no evidence in the Bible he ever did get invited to a party twice because the man was not afraid to speak his mind, okay? He just called it like he saw it. When you have a party, don't invite people who can pay you back. Invite people who can't pay you back. Then you'll be blessed and you'll have reward in heaven. Now, a few observations. First of all, what Jesus was instructing here was economic suicide. Because in those days, a party was your primary business forum. That is where rich people got to know each other. And what would happen is when you invited your rich friends to your party, they would in turn invite you to their party. So when you invited them to your party, you had a self-interest because you knew they would turn around and invite you back. To invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind meant that you were inviting people who could never pay you back. People who could not reciprocate. That has a lot of R's in it. Reciprocate. Is that right? People who cannot reciprocate. This is how we live still, is it not? I mean, I know we're removed from this context, but isn't this still the way of life? Most of us, generally speaking, invest in people who can benefit us. It's not like we're trying to take from others or to steal from them, but generally speaking, we make decisions, we form relationships, we pursue life in a way that benefits us in return. Jesus says you should not live that way for a few reasons. Number one, you do not want to live by the law of reciprocity. You do not want to live by the law of reciprocity before God. When it comes to God's party, what did you deserve? You deserve to be rejected. Why were you accepted at God's table? Because Jesus left everything to come to earth to rescue you. He turned his back on his interest and gave them up for you, and because of that, you have a seat at God's table. what Jesus is doing in this parable is attacking the entire idea of reciprocity, which so undergirds how we think and how we operate. Again, this is how most of us live. Most of us feel like we get what we deserve and we give others what they deserve. I mean, Veronica and I live that way, my wife and I. When somebody invites us out for dinner, what is the first thing that you think after they've invited you out for dinner and paid for you? You're like, well, we got to invite them out for dinner now and pay for them. Right? When somebody gives me a birthday gift, because today is my birthday, okay? And the PowerPoint guys are supposed to flash up a subliminal Ruth's Chris advertisement right then. Did they do that? All right. When somebody invites you or somebody gives you a gift, the first thing you think is, well, I got to get them a gift because I've got to pay them back. But you can't do that with God. The most fundamental tenet of the gospel is that you and I owed a debt we could never pay. So God had to give us his grace entirely as a gift that cost him everything, but one that we just received freely. And he did that for us gladly. And see, if you understand that, that should shatter the whole idea that we would invest our lives primarily in those who could pay us back. God poured himself out for us when there was nothing we could do in return. How would it be possible that you and I would actually understand that and still continue to live our lives and leverage our talents and spend our money and use our stuff and throw parties in a way that primarily just benefit ourselves? How could somebody who recognizes that they're present at God's party entirely because of a gift of grace that cost him everything and cost us nothing, how could they continue to pursue a life of self-interest and selfishness? It is utterly inconceivable. Jesus told one parable that I think kind of encapsulates that. It really is one of my favorite all-time parables. I know I reference it a lot, but it's not like I'm telling the same story twice. This is Jesus' story, right? And so you need to hear it more than once. This is the parable that for me demonstrates gospel response more than anything else that I know. It's the story of the man that was forgiven of 10,000 talents. Now, nobody knows exactly how much a talent is, but we think it's about $75. All right, so you take 10,000 talents, you're looking at, you know, almost just a little bit less than $1 million. That's how much this one guy owes another. Some of you guys got credit card debt, and you got a credit card debt of $1 million, then I want to know what credit card company gave you that kind of limit. All right, so you get this massive credit card debt. This guy, in those days, you know, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. They hadn't invented that yet. If you owed somebody else money and you couldn't pay back, you went to something they called debtor's prison, which was basically enslaved labor that you did for somebody until you paid off your debt. And when you died, if you hadn't paid off your debt, then your kids would become their slaves. And then if they hadn't paid it off by the time they died, then their kids. This is how whole generations of families got enslaved to another family. It's indentured servanthood. Well, this guy who owes this other guy money, the day comes for it to be paid, and he doesn't have it. He goes in front of this guy, and he says, sir, I don't have your money. And this guy, you know, says, well, what do you mean you don't have my money? This is the day that it's due. The guy says, please, sir, one more month, give me one more month, and I promise you I will get you every single penny that I owe you. Now, you know, this guy's looking at him saying, no, you know, that's not how the money system works. You can't pay me. You're going to jail, right? And you're going to become my slave. Well, all of a sudden, this guy drops to his knees, and he begins to plead. He begins to say, no, sir, please, don't make me a slave. Don't make my children slaves. My family, I don't want to see my kids grow up as slaves. And he begins to pour his heart out. All of a sudden, this man, looking at this other man, he feels something in his gut that Jesus called splagma. Splagma. We translate it as compassion, but I think splagma is a much better word because it means coming from the gut. Can you feel it when you say it? Splagma, right? He felt splagma, which meant from his gut, this feeling came up of tenderness and compassion. Maybe he thought about his kids. Who knows? But his lip begins to quiver, and he gets a tear in his eye. And he looks at this man and says the absolutely unexpected. He says, I'll tell you what. You owe me a dime. Every single penny you owe me, gone. I've paid it back. I have cleansed your debt entirely. Now, nobody can believe this. Right? I mean, everybody in the courtroom that's watching this, no. I mean, because you don't become a moneylender by being a softy. Right? That's why they don't call them, you know, loan puppies or loan bunnies. What do you call them? Loan sharks. That's right. And if you don't pay, then they send some guy named Bruno with a stick to break your kneecaps. That's how you become a loan shark. So everybody's like, what is going on? And this guy's forgiven, and he stands up, and for the first time in his life, he feels as light as air. I mean, his first time in his life, he doesn't owe any money. And he feels like he could fly. And so he walks outside, and he's just as light as air, and he's walking across the street thinking about this money that he's been forgiven of. And across the street comes a buddy of his who owes him $3 that he borrowed from him the week before for dinner. He says, give me my $3. God says, well, man, I don't have your $3. It's been a really rough week. Next week I'll get it to you. No, you give me my $3 now. God says, well, I don't have it. He says, well, then you're going to prison. And he goes over and he grabs his neck and drags him and throws him into prison for $3. As Jesus is telling this story, you can hear the whole audience going, are you kidding me? Nobody who had ever been forgiven of $750,000 would throw somebody else in prison for $3. And Jesus' point was, exactly. So if you don't live a life of generosity, if you don't live a life that is spent pouring itself out for others, if you don't have a life that is characterized by forgiveness and one that is characterized by grace and one that's characterized by leveraging your life for the poor, the lame, and the blind, it must be because you have no concept of what the gospel actually is and what Jesus did for you. The first reason Jesus said it, you don't want to do this, is you don't want to live by the law of reciprocity. Second reason Jesus says we should invite the people to our parties who can't pay us back is that he gives you reward in heaven. Do you see this, verse 14? If you live this way, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus' life on earth was not one of luxury. He never owned a house. He certainly never owned a second one. He lived poor as a servant. And he poured his life out for us to the point of giving away his very lifeblood so that we could be saved. He did that not because he enjoyed poverty, not because he enjoyed pain, not because he even enjoyed living simply. He did that because, listen, he set his focus on eternity. He was willing to be impoverished here so he could be enriched there. And part of his riches there would be the fact that we would be able to enjoy those riches with him. So he expanded the circle of his joy. Key phrase. He expanded the circle of his joy beyond himself so that it now included us, and he was willing to be impoverished here so that he could have riches in heaven with us. And then he tells us to live that way. What we sacrifice down here will be abundantly repaid at the resurrection of the just. Personally, I think that one of the things that keeps most people from being generous is really believing this. Really taking into account this promise, or actually taking it seriously at least. I mean, first of all, most of us have the image of heaven as, you know, sitting on a white cloud in a robe, sipping a tasteless margarita without alcohol and strumming a harp. That's the image that we have of heaven. But heaven is always described in terms, get this, of the resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected, he was kind of our picture of what the resurrection would be like. It was the same body. They recognized him. But it was perfected, right? A couple things that we see from his resurrected body. First of all, he ate fish. You know the reason that he did that? He was trying to show us that in the resurrection, the same things we've learned to enjoy here are the things we will enjoy there. And I don't sit on a cloud right now and strum a harp. That means I'm probably not going to be doing that up there either. Right? The same things that we enjoyed here, we enjoy to a much greater degree there. He was, listen, more alive, not less alive in the resurrection. The other thing that we know is that he walked through walls, which means that not only did he have the same body that he had, it was supercharged. Well, when this world is resurrected, it's going to be like that. The new creation has similarities to the old creation. It's just so much more. Right? So it's the resurrection. Second, we know we'll be repaid. So what we do here lays up treasures for us up there when we're more alive. Get this. Most of us save for retirement, right? If you don't save for retirement yet and you have a job, then you need to immediately, after this service, come to our Financial Peace University class and we will teach you why and how you have to save for retirement. The idea of retirement is that you sacrifice a little now to prepare then. But here's the dilemma with retirement. Okay, I'm going to try to say this sensitively but clearly. Right? And that is you save and you save and you save, but by the time you finally get to retirement, you're not really able to enjoy it as much as you could have when you were saving for it. Right? I mean, when I think about owning a beach home and not having to go to work, I don't picture myself hobbling down the sand with a walker, you know, getting sand all up in my Depends. That's not how I see a vacation at the beach. And so the dilemma of retirement is we save for retirement when we're less able to enjoy it. Because in retirement, please hear me sensitively, in retirement, in some ways, we're less alive, not more alive. Now listen, you guys that are retired, do not send me a note saying, I love my retirement, playing golf all the time and you know, gumming applesauce. I love that. You know, I understand, okay? The point is you spend your life investing for luxury during a time that only lasts for a few years, which in many ways are not even your best years. And that's fine. Listen, you ought to plan for retirement. But what I really want to invest in, see, is my eternal retirement. Because then I'm going to have a supercharged superhero body that can walk through walls. And then I'm really going to be able to enjoy it. In that retirement, I'm not using a walker with a pint of fluid in my back, completely unable to remember where I left the keys. That's not what I'm going to be in eternity. I'll be like, Jesus, that's when I want my beach house. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do you actually believe that? Do you actually believe that? Because if you did, your money would follow. Randy Alcorn, in a book called The Treasure Principle, we use a lot around here, has said that the bald truth about your money is that when you die, you can't take any of it with you, but you can send it on to heaven ahead of you. But you do that here by investing it in God's kingdom now. You can't take any of your money with you when you die, but you can send it on ahead of you. And you do that by investing in God's kingdom now. So I ask you again, do you really believe that you will be repaid? Because if so, your life would be characterized as a party that you throw for people who can't pay you back. Now, here's what I want to do with this in the time we have left. I want to do two things with it. The first thing is I want to ask you a general question about your lives. And that is, if we chose the metaphor of a party to depict your life, who would the guest be? That's what I want to ask you. Because Jesus' main point in this parable or this story is not trying to give you rules about your next birthday party. That's not his point. His point is that you begin to think about your life and think about who it is being lived for. Then the second thing I want to do is I want to apply this to a part of the Christian life, which I think has all but been forgotten. It's something we hardly ever talk about anymore, and I want to try to get it back on your radar screen. So that's the second thing we're going to do. All right, here's number one. If your life were depicted as a party, who would be the invited guest? You understand what I'm doing? We pick a metaphor for your life, and it's going to be a party. If we chose that metaphor, in that metaphor, who would the invited guest be? Who would the party of your life, who would it be thrown for? Is it primarily for people who can benefit you, or is it for people who can't necessarily pay you back, people for whom you pour out your life like Jesus poured his out for you? Some of you college students and young professionals need to ask this question now, because you are making big decisions about your career. And Jesus said that following him means that you looked at your life in many ways like he looked at his. You see, the truth is that we still live in a world where there are 6,500 what we call unreached people groups. An unreached people group is a group of 10,000 people or more that are united by a common language who have no viable witness to the gospel in their culture. What that means is that barring some supernatural act of God none of us can explain, there is no chance that they will hear the gospel before they die. If you were to line all those people up in a single file line, they would circle the earth 25 times. Can you imagine seeing a line of people as long as the circumference of the earth, 25 people wide, trampling hopelessly toward hell? If that is true, then what does that mean about how you ought to be thinking about your life? I've told you before that many of us seem to me to be asking fundamentally the wrong question. We're like, God, what do you want to do with my life? Like, we're waiting on God to appear to us in a dream to tell us what to do, as if we don't know what he wants us to do. I've told you, it just doesn't make much sense to me. I mean, and I'm not coming down on it because that's the way I was in college. I'm like, God, you wake me up in a dream, tell me to go to Afghanistan, I promise I'll go. And I would have. Yeah, I call that the Cheerios method of discerning the will of God. You stare in your Cheerios and wait for him to spell out what God wants you to do. And I stared at my Cheerios for years, and all they ever spelled out was, ooh, that's it. That's not how God reveals his will. We know what God's will is. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that we're the only ones that they can hear the gospel from. In light of global lostness, what ought you to be doing with your life? And I would say that every follower of Jesus asks this question instead. God, how can my life best be leveraged to bring other people, the poor, the lame, and the blind, how can it be leveraged to bring them to the knowledge of the gospel? Right? I mean, if I had credible evidence that a bomb was going to go off in a public place somewhere today in Raleigh-Durham, I don't go home and pray about whether or not it's God's will for me to do something about that. I know what his will is. We know that his will is to save the lost. And every follower of Jesus ought to say, God, how can my life be used for the poor, the lame, and the blind, which are going to be people without Jesus? We live in a world where many people live without the basic necessities of life. 100,000 kids a week die of starvation and hunger-related diseases. I don't say that to guilt you, just to try to give you some perspective. The average American makes four times what people outside of America make, and yet the average American spends 98% of their money on themselves. You're like, well, Americans are the most generous people on earth. Yes, I agree with that, but I'm just trying to say, don't you realize that God gave us what he gave us, not for the purpose of simply benefiting ourselves, but he gave it to us so that we could leverage it for the purpose of the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled? Some of you need to think about the career that you're going into and where and how you're using it in light of global lostness. This is not optional for a select group of you that have gone to seminary. This is what every follower of Jesus must consider. How can my life best be leveraged for the Great Commission? For you students, we give you a really practical step. We're like, hey, unless you've heard from God, unless you know clearly where he's taking you, when you graduate, why not spend 2 years with us overseas in one of our unreached people group projects, just discovering what God is doing around the world? Right? Now, some of you are hearing that, and you're like, well, but I know that God is leading me into some kind of secular business. Or maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're a business person, you're a lawyer, a real estate agent, whatever, and you're like, I'm in a secular business. Are you saying that I missed it? Are you saying that I really can't be used by God? You're saying that this only applies to people going into ministry? Not at all. In fact, there are very few of us that God calls into vocational Christian ministry. For many of you, the gift that you've been given is what we would call a secular gift. You're good at law, you're good at medicine, you're good at teaching, something like that. But you still have to look at that gift as something given to you to serve others, as given to you for the purpose not of benefiting yourself and filling up your party with people who can pay you back. It's given to you for the purpose of the poor, the lame, and the blind. Here are three questions for you, those of you that are going into more of what I would call secular work. Right? Three questions. Number one, do you look at your job as a way of serving others? Do you look at your job as a way of serving others? Everybody ought to be able to say that in their job. Everybody. Right? I mean, if you're a lawyer, you can be serving other people by making sure that fairness and justice is served. You work at Starbucks, you can serve others. You're like, well, I don't really feel like getting coffee for people is that important. Well, washing people's feet may not be that important either, but Jesus did that, so it's not too good for us. What we do, even in this world that is secular, is a way of serving other people. And if you see your job that way, it changes your whole attitude in that job. It changes, by the way, also some decisions that you make in that job. If you're a business person, you may decide to get involved in some ventures with the company that you're with that may not necessarily just benefit your bottom line of profit, because you got another bottom line, and that is the poor, the lame, and the blind. Right? If you're a lawyer, you may choose not to go into certain lawsuits which might make you a lot of money, but you know that they end up cheating other people of money, legally cheating other people of money. You say, well, but my job is to serve people and not to just profit off of them. It changes your attitude in that job. Here's your second question. Are you looking for ways to leverage your job for the Great Commission? If you're in secular work, are you looking for ways to leverage your job for the Great Commission? You realize that the only witness to Christ many of the people in your workplace will ever get is from you. Right? I mean, these people at your workplace are not listening to my podcast. I know that. That's not what they do. They don't even know about us. The only ones that they'll ever be able to hear about Christ from are going to be people that are in the workplace with them. Hey, one of the things that blew me away last week is how many people, when we baptized, how many people were in those waters who talked about the initial connection they had here to the Summit Church being somebody that they worked with. That's how God sends you out like missionaries into the marketplace. Some of you are in positions where you could use your company, leverage your company in a way to serve the community, even if it's not optimal for your bottom line. You're just like, you know what? I mean, I got another bottom line. My other bottom line is a great commission and serving others, and so it's not just about profit. I'm not against profit, okay? I'm a free market capitalist through and through, so I'm not trying to slam on profit. I'm just trying to, because good profit is good for everybody. But I'm just telling you that when you become a follower of Jesus, you start to say it's not just giving in a way that receives. It is also giving to people who can't pay me back. Some of you might be in a position to expand your company to places in the world with no gospel witness. Business can now get into places in the world that church planters only dream of getting into. For example, where I served overseas, the word for missionary and the word for terrorist were the same word. Saya orang misi. I just said, I'm a missionary, or I am a terrorist. You take your pick. Business gets into places that church planters can't get into. Let me tell you one of my convictions. It undergirds how we do missions here as a church. One of my convictions is that these 6,500 reach people groups, the gospel is going to them to go to them, not on the wings of church planters. It's going to go on the wings of business. You want to know how I know that? Because I've studied church history. And one of the things you'll find as you study church history is you'll find that everywhere the gospel has expanded radically. It's not come from people like me. You got a few exceptions, but it's come mainly through business people who carried the gospel with them. Great example, the early church. The early church was won to Christ on the backs of businessmen and soldiers. Not soldiers like crusaders, but soldiers who were won to Christ and then as they were stationed in various places carried the gospel with them. And one of my favorite stories from Acts actually isn't in Acts, but it happens around Acts. I'll tell it to you real quick. I've told you this, I think, before. Paul. What was Paul's life ambition? To preach Christ where he'd never been named, right? I want to preach Christ where he's never been named. So he's going to Rome because Christ has never been named in Rome. Acts 28, Paul gets to Rome where Christ has never been named. Guess who greets him at the door? A bunch of Christians who had come there as business people and other walks of life because God had used them to bring the gospel to Rome before Paul ever got there. See, some of you are going to be in places where you can take business into unreached people groups, even if it's not necessarily the best for your bottom line. But it's you got a great commission for a bottom line. Number three, do you share your money that you make from your job? Those of you who are well off, which in the United States is pretty much everybody, comparatively speaking, this parable teaches you that God did not give you your money to throw parties for yourself. He gave it to you for the purpose of the poor, the blind, and the lame. To use it for others as he used his for you. That means that you don't make the money you make so that you can buy the nicest cars, live in the nicest houses, and have a life filled with the nicest amenities. He gave it to you so you could leverage it for the poor and for the needy. Now, I know what you're saying. You're like, JD, are you trying to say that we should all be poor? That God likes us more when we're poor, and this is the annual guilt sermon where I make everybody feel guilty for how much money they make. No, not at all. Because one of the things I believe is that God loves to give us gifts. He loves to bless us. He's like a daddy. He loves for us to enjoy the money that he's given us. 1 Timothy 6 says that God gave us these things to enjoy. Proverbs has multiple verses that talk about God using money in your life as a blessing to bring enjoyment to you. So I'm not against that. What I'm just saying, though, listen, is there's a big difference in enjoying things along the way as your life is being poured out for the Great Commission. There's a difference in that and living a life that is basically in the pursuit of enjoyment with occasional sacrifices thrown out for the Great Commission. Do you understand the difference? I'll give you a metaphor real quick. I was on vacation recently, and I was hiking up this mountain because we were in the mountains. And so that's why I was hiking up a mountain as opposed to being in the desert where there are no mountains. There, I was on a hike, and as you were going up this mountain trail, every once in a while would open up into an unbelievably scenic overlook. And it was just breathtaking. And then I'd, you know, run another mile and there'd be another breathtaking scene. And I remember thinking, it's like, you know, I really want this to be kind of a metaphor, a picture of my life. My life is a difficult hike. It is a life that is being poured out, hopefully, for the Great Commission. Occasionally along the way, God will throw some blessing into my life that's just breathtaking. But it doesn't mean that my whole life, the metaphor is a vacation. It means that the metaphor is a difficult hike in pursuit of the Great Commission with blessings mixed in along the way. For most of us, it's the opposite. We have a life spent seeking pleasure with a little ministry thrown in as opposed to a life that is leveraged for ministry with enjoyment mixed in. So I'm not telling you, okay? I'm not telling you you can't enjoy your money. I'm not telling you you have to be poor, but what I am telling you is that you're going to give an account to God for what you did with what He gave you and who you threw the party of your life for. Let me be very, very clear on this. I am talking about a radical reorientation toward your possessions. Some of you feel like you've been fine because for the last several years you've given 10% to God. Great. That doesn't count. Doesn't matter if the other 90% of your life is leveraged for yourself. It doesn't. Jesus said that to follow Him meant that you looked at your whole life as an investment given to you for the Great Commission. That's why Jesus, in the middle of this parable, or right after this story, gives us verse 33 in chapter 14. You see it? Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I know a lot of you have accepted Christ. Have you done that? Because that's pretty clear. If you have not renounced all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. Do you see why the Bible says, why Jesus said that it was harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? C.S. Lewis said, wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world where you can't renounce it. That's why my role is your pastor. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, tell those who are rich to be primarily rich in good works. Tell them that God gave them what He gave them to enjoy, but tell them to be rich in good works so that they take what I have given them, what God has given them, and know that they're going to answer to God for it and they're going to leverage it for the purpose of the Great Commission. That's the general question I want you to ask about your life. If your life were depicted as a party, who would it be being thrown for? Who would the guests be at your party? I want you to think about that. I want you to lose some sleep over that this week. And I want you to have an answer for it now, because I promise you, you're going to be asked that question in eternity. You might as well go ahead and think about it now. Here's the second thing I told you I wanted to do. We're going to do this kind of quick. As I told you, I want to give you a real obvious application to this that addresses something that I consider to be almost completely overlooked in the Christian life. Here it is, number two. Do you practice biblical hospitality? Do you practice biblical hospitality? The actual practice that Jesus is talking about here of inviting outsiders, of inviting the poor, the lame, and the blind into our homes is called in the Bible hospitality. Sometimes when it comes to this issue of hospitality, people completely misunderstand it. People think hospitality is hanging out with Christians or, you know, like having the preacher over for dinner or having a perfect Southern living home. All right, you ought to hang out with other Christians. In the Bible, that is called fellowship, however. When you hang out with other Christians, that's called fellowship, not hospitality. When you have a perfect Southern living home, that is called annoying. Because it makes my wife feel bad. You know, you're like, oh, it's all perfect and all that stuff. That's annoying. Hospitality in the Bible literally means to welcome the stranger. Hospitality is when, in addition to your Christian friends, you invite strangers to hang out with your friends so that they too start to become friends. In Leviticus, the people of Israel were repeatedly commanded to take in the outsider, the foreigner. When God talked to them about hospitality, He wasn't talking about having the local priest over for dinner. He was talking about having the foreigner, the outsider, into their homes. Jesus lived this way. Jesus hung out with prostitutes and sinners, with Zacchaeus. And the point was not that, Contrary to what a lot of uber cool Christians with goatees and ripped jeans like to say, Jesus did not hang out with sinners and prostitutes because he had more in common with them. I've heard that foolishness for 20 years. Oh, yeah, well, Jesus hung out with sinners and prostitutes because he had more in common with them than he did with the religious people. No, he did not. He hung out with sinners and prostitutes precisely because he didn't have anything in common with them. And he wanted to have something in common with them. So he invited them into his presence so he could spend his time with them and make them who were his enemies, make them his friends. Hospitality is commanded of pastors in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It's something that's required of all Christians in Romans 16 and in passages here like Luke 14. You want to get people's attention in our culture? Practice hospitality. In our day, any kind of community now, hanging out is kind of countercultural, isn't it? There's a book, Bowling Alone, by a Harvard sociologist. And what he did is he tracked what's been going on at bowling alleys for the last 30 years and tried to show you that 30 years ago, everybody bowled in leagues. And now nobody bowls in a league anymore. Everybody bowls alone. And he used that to try to show how American society has fundamentally changed. And he reveals all these unbelievable statistics. I'll give you a few of my favorite ones. The number of people playing cards together, down 25%. The number of bars, nightclubs, and taverns where people used to congregate, down 40%. Number of movie theaters, almost double. Why? Because everybody likes to go sit in the dark by themselves. You don't have to talk to the person next to you. Full-service restaurants where people walk in, sit down, and have a meal are down 25%. Fast food restaurants doubled in the last 30 years. Why? So you can sit in your car and eat by yourself. Having a social evening with a neighbor, down 33%. Having friends over to your home, down 45%. So just inviting guests into your life today is countercultural. When you mix into that the guests you bring into your life are outsiders who can't pay you back, that's revolutionary. Some of you guys feel like being countercultural is putting fish on your car, wearing Jesus bracelets, and not drinking beer. That's not countercultural. Countercultural is throwing parties that you bring people who would be considered outsiders into. That would get the world's attention. Look, might I suggest to you that Raleigh, Durham will not be transformed by my preaching. It will be transformed by your hospitality. Opening up your home and your life and your table and your refrigerator to serve, to host parties, to invite strangers over to become friends. I heard some of the most incredible stories, again, this past week from our baptisms. One girl was saying, she goes, I came to this church because a girl that works at the gym that I go to was there and she invited me. And I talked to the girl standing right there. She said, yeah, I thought the only reason God had me working at this gym, I'd lost my job. One of the reasons I had to work at this gym was really, she said, I think was for this girl. She went through a hard time. This girl did. And had some significant financial burdens that came upon her out of nowhere. Well, this girl's small group, our member's small group, came around this girl. Paid some of her bills. Was present for her at a time before she'd ever come to our church. She came last week. I met her in the baptistry. And she's being baptized because she came over the bridge of somebody's hospitality, not because she heard about my podcast, downloaded it, and was convicted. But I heard one of our pastors who baptized somebody last week because he'd had somebody living in his home. He'd opened up his home to let somebody live there who doesn't even go to our church. I know one of our members who started to take meals to somebody in their neighborhood who had experienced a death. They didn't go to our church, but they noticed this person didn't have a community, and so they marshaled our church to supply things for them. And that's how this is being lived out. That's how Raleigh, Durham, and UNC Chapel Hill, and Duke, and NC State, that's how it'll be won, is over the bridge of hospitality. And I'd almost love to ask, I won't do it, don't raise your hands, but I'd like to know how many of you who came to Christ as adults or college students came because somebody invited you out for coffee, invited you for dinner. It comes over the bridge of hospitality. Does that make sense? Let me just get something off my chest, okay? Some of you are entirely too cheap. And it just really ticks me off. You know, you don't need to give your money away. You need to start throwing parties that are lavish and inviting outsiders into it. That's what you need to do. You know, some of you were like Judas Iscariot, that when some lavish party is being thrown and some woman comes in and pours out, that you're like, oh, that could have been used to give to the poor. That's what Judas said. Yeah, we give our money radically to the poor, but I also understand that Jesus loved the lavish party, and he loved to invite outsiders into it. And that's what some of you need to do. Some of you are just way too cheap. When's the last time you had somebody that was an outsider over for dinner and you just blew the roof off the place? Because maybe that's spiritual, if Jesus understood spirituality, and maybe he did, okay? Here's what this means for us as a church. That's why we treat guests. We try to treat guests so well here. That's why we meet them in the parking lot. That's why we try to take such good care of their kids. It's all a way of demonstrating the gospel. I think I told you this. I was at a place where I was speaking, and when I got to this place, these people, I mean, it was ridiculous how well they took care of me. I mean, by the time I pulled my car in the parking lot, they had people there trying to carry my bags, asking me where I wanted to eat, trying to figure out an agenda for my family because my family was with me. They were taking care of my kids. Day three, I was like, enough, okay? You're totally embarrassing me. And I just said to the guy who was in charge of it all, I was like, you guys, why? Where did you learn to be this generous? Right? And he said, without being preachy, wasn't trying to go over the top, he said, Christ has been really generous to us. I want people to feel that when they come here. I want them to be like, wow. And we say, you know what? That's why we say the sermon starts in the parking lot, because we're preaching the generosity of Christ to you and how we treat you, not just in what I say from the stage. What this means for us as a church is that we invest a lot of money in some ministries that don't necessarily get a lot back for us. You've heard us talk about the homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, young mothers, and the high school dropouts. Those are the parts of the city we know can't pay us back. There's traditional wisdom in churches. Get this. Traditional wisdom that says every dollar you invest in worship or in kids ministry, you will make back. Because people love those things. They come, they start to give more money to your church. Now, we invest money in those things. You know that. When I get to heaven, I don't want God to say, you know, you weren't really a pastor. You weren't like me. You were actually more of a businessman because you figured out how to do your ministry in a way that would get you more money back. I think there's a lot of churches that are going to have to answer to God because they invested in the things that could pay them back. I want people to look at our church and say it is characterized by ministry to the homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, the young mothers, and the high school dropouts because they couldn't pay us back. I want our church to resemble Jesus Christ, which means we don't just invite to our party other rich people who can end up contributing to our bottom line. I want our church to be a party that is thrown for the lame, the poor, the crippled, and the blind. See? That's what that means for us as a church. You remember our motivation? This is what Jesus did for us. We were the poor, the lame, and the blind. That's our motivation. We who get that should do that for others. Our second motivation is we will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I really want some of you to begin, listen, to live your life with eternity in view. It'd be a game changer. One of my favorite verses that Moses ever said or wrote is in Psalm 90. It's the only psalm Moses wrote, I think. I know he wrote it, but I'm not sure if it's the only one. Psalm 90, verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to learn wisdom. Only when we begin to think about how short life is and how long eternity is will you ever begin to live in a way that is wise. Martin Luther translated that verse as this: Lord, teach me to think about death so that I might know how to live. I want you to start thinking about what you have, and I want you to think about how lost people are, and I want you to think about eternity. And then I want you to throw the party of your life for the purpose of people who can't pay you back in this life, but I want you to expand the circle of your joy so that your riches will be in heaven when people who are poor, lame, blind, and crippled can enjoy them with you. Leverage your life now for riches then. Why don't you bow your heads if you would? Let me pray for you and me. God, I want this to be true of this church, and I want it to be true of me, and I'm not sure it's true really of either. Lord, overwhelm us with the grace of the cross so that we live in a way that resembles the cross. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.